I want us this evening to look at that passage that I read earlier on from John's Gospel from chapter 2. The first of Jesus' miracles. I'm not sure how you view Jesus' miracles. What are you to do with them? I mean, interesting, certainly. Surprising, yes. Exciting. Marvelous. But so what? Well, we need to view this miracle through John's lens. This is the first of the signs that John relates. John himself insists that his purpose in recording these signs was so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. He tells us that in chapter 20. It's great. You don't have to puzzle out, why on earth is John writing this to me? He tells you. So we need to ask ourselves, well, how will this sign produce faith in Jesus Christ so that I might have life in his name? Which I suppose brings up a whole other question, and it's this. Well, what would it be like to have life in his name? What is the Christian life about? What is it to be a Christian? What is your picture of the Christian life? What words spring to mind? Sometimes there can be a slightly dour impression given of what it is to be a Christian. Or a sort of ascetic view where you withdraw from things and you deprive yourself. Maybe when you think of the Christian life, you think of duty. Well, there is duty that falls on the Christian. Maybe it's of obedience. Suffering. The Bible speaks about all those things as being elements in the Christian life. What about the word joy? How much does that come up when you think about the Christian life? And when you think about Jesus? We heard this morning Dave telling us about his favourite hymn. I'm going to get in trouble here. David's favourite hymn was Jesus, Jesus, All Sufficient. It's a beautiful hymn. But is that how you think of Jesus as being, well, sufficient? You go out, it's your wedding anniversary, and you remembered, well done, and you booked in advance, and you've gone to this wonderful restaurant, and you've had this meal, and you go home, and then you're speaking to somebody in work the next day, and they say, well, how was your meal last night? Sufficient. Is that all Jesus is? I mean, he's necessary, no doubt. We need Jesus. But the things that are necessary aren't necessarily the things that get you excited, are they? How do you think of Jesus? What do you think about the Christian life? Well, we find ourselves in this scene at a wedding. And weddings are joyful occasions. They're supposed to be. You enjoy weddings. And Jesus is at a wedding. And maybe for some of you who are not familiar with Jesus, maybe that itself makes you wonder. Because he loves to be with people. And he's delighting in their presence. And he is experiencing their joy. Anyway, he's at this place called Cana. It's about 9 miles north of Nazareth, which is the town where he's grown up, his hometown. This place, Cana, is the hometown of a man called Nathanael, who, if you turn back a page in your Bible, don't do it now, but you could read about Nathanael. Jesus, and his mother and his disciples, his first followers, are present at this wedding. Quite likely, because of the proximity, it suggests that it's the wedding of a family member or maybe a close friend. Perhaps Mary herself has been involved in the catering, in the organising of it. Maybe that's why she's concerned and aware of what's going on among the servants with the wine. Now, we've all been to a wedding that felt like it was going on a bit. You know that thing where you have the service, and then there's some nibbles, and then they go off to have their photographs taken, and hours later, you've had to go out to McDonald's to get yourself something to eat because you know eventually there's another meal coming later, but you can't hang on that long. And if you think our weddings go on a long time, this Jewish wedding would last about a week. The groom was responsible financially for paying for the wedding, for the party. To run out partway through the week, partway through the feasting. Can you imagine how embarrassing that would be? I mean, imagine the in-laws would say, "I told you he was no good. She could do so much better." Well, if it would be like that in our society, think about in a close-knit community, a shame culture. It would be terrible. Do you know, the man was liable to lawsuits from the bride's family for this kind of mistake. What a start to their married life. This occasion of joy and delight is about to turn into a disaster. They've run out of wine. Now, as you read that, some of you, because you know your Bibles well, will get the fact that there's a kind of deeper significance here. That in Jewish thought, the abundance of wine in the land signified God's blessing on the inhabitants of the land. So back in Genesis, when Isaac blesses Jacob, what is the prayer he gives to him? "May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness an abundance of grain and new wine." That's what God's blessing looks like. An abundance of grain and new wine. Or in Deuteronomy, when it's describing the relationship between God and his people in the land they go into, that if they give attention to these laws, this is what it says in Deuteronomy 7, "He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, your new wine and oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks in the land that he swore to give you. You'll be blessed more than any other people." The wine is a sign of God's pleasure and blessing on them. Conversely, the lack of wine is a sign of God's displeasure, even of judgment. But following divine judgment, the presence of wine was the picture of restoration. And the prophet Isaiah, in speaking about the promise of the coming Messiah, the one who would restore them and bring an era of peace and plenty, how is it pictured? Well, here it is, on this mountain, Zion, Jerusalem. "The Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." How are they to know God's blessing? Well, it was pictured in wine. There's another image that we ought to see here too. It's this. The idea that God is the bridegroom to his people. That he's married to his people. And if you read on in John's Gospel, in chapter 3, that wedding imagery would come up again. And the same guy, John, as he's writing in the book of Revelation, speaks about the picture of Jesus as the bridegroom of his church, the bride of Christ. Anyway, have that lurking in the back of your mind. There's a significance to wine, there's a significance to bridegrooms. But they've run out. And Mary knows this. And so she speaks to Jesus. They have no more wine. What was Mary expecting at this point? Is she merely reporting it? Oh no, they've got no more wine. Well, no, she's clearly expecting something. Because look at verse 5. She turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. No, she expects something. But is she expecting the miraculous? Is she expecting that Jesus would produce this wine out of nothing? Well, probably not. Almost certainly not. We're told this is the first sign. This is the first miraculous act that Jesus does. You're told that in verse 11. So what? Most likely Mary, who is a widow, has learnt that she can rely on her oldest son. That she is inventive and wise, and that she can look to him. We're not sure what she thinks he can do. But do whatever he tells you. There is a pattern. If you go on and read John's Gospel, you will see it coming up in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 11. This pattern of people seeing Jesus in on one level, in purely natural terms, and he goes beyond, he goes into a whole different realm above what they're thinking or asking. And there's an example of that here. They have no more wine, Jesus did. Now, how does Jesus reply? Because it's one of those verses that when you read it, you cringe a little bit, don't you? Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Or, dear woman, why do you involve me? Another translation. Now, it sounds odd. In fact, it sounds just plain rude. We're in Cardiff, so this afternoon I popped round to see my mum. And as we were speaking, I didn't say to her, woman! Understand, in the original language, in the Greek, it's not rude. It is kind of courteous, respectful. It's not a close, intimate term, but it's certainly not rude. Maybe the closest approximation we could come to in English is we might say madam to somebody. It's polite, it's respectful, it's not rude, but it's also not close. And now Jesus says, well, why are you involving me in this? Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Jesus is respectful to her, but he is firm. Jesus is not at anyone's beck and call. From now on, Jesus is going to be wholly orientated towards his task. Jesus has come to do the will of the Father. And everything else and everyone else must take a secondary place for that. Well, this must have been hard for Mary. But his obligations to Mary are displaced by his obligations to his Father. He's not being callous, but there is a distance, there is a difference now. But we need to learn from this. Despite the fact that she's his mother, he's her son. Despite the fact she carried him those 9 months. Despite the fact she nursed him and nurtured him. She changed his nappy she, just like you, must come to him now in a different way. Must come to him as God's chosen servant, the Messiah. Normal family ties or anything else can't short-circuit that. And Jesus gives a reason. And it's a surprising reason. My time has not yet come. It's not the right time. Does that sound a bit odd? They wouldn't glance at their watch, but perhaps it's sundown. What do you mean it's not your time? Now's the time when they've run out of wine. If you read John, you'll find that repeatedly in the first half we get this theme of it's not yet time. It's not yet my hour. And then from chapter 12 onward we get another statement. From then on we discover the hour has come. The crosswork of Jesus is the hour. It is the culmination of his whole life. If we see wine as being the sign of the messianic age, in part at least, Jesus must here be saying, it's not yet time. It's not time for the wine and oil to overflow yet. The new age that's going to be ushered in with his death and resurrection has not yet begun. He says to them, but you sit in a different place, don't you? Because you were the other side of Calvary. You're the other side of his death and resurrection. So for us, his hour has well and truly come. Well, what will Mary do in response to this? This hard thing. This snubbing almost. This rebuke, certainly. Well, what does she do? In response, she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. She doesn't take offense. She doesn't storm off in a huff. Mothers, if your eldest son said this to you, quiet. But she displays this wonderful, gentle faith. She is satisfied to leave it in his hands. Carson, in his comments on this, says, when she approaches Jesus as his mother, she's reproached. But in verse 5, she responds as a believer, and her faith is honored. She still does not know what he would do, but she has committed the matter to him and trusts him. Now we must learn here. How are we going to come to Jesus? Are we going to come with our agenda, our ideas of what he's about, or what he's for, or what he will do? Or are we ready to submit to his? Are we ready to trust him, even when, especially when, it is not clear to us what he intends to do? Well, Mary does. In quiet faith, she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And they? Well, he directs them towards these big water jars. They each hold, we're told, 20 to 30 gallons. These are barrels. And there's six of them there in the corner of the room, and they use the ceremonial washing. And Jesus says to the servants, what? Fill them up with water. Now, when I tell you there are six big drums over there, six big barrels, I want you to fill them with water, you think easy. because you go to the shed and you get a hose and you run it from the tap and you stick the hose in the tap and after a little while they're all fill again, aren't you? How did these servants at this banquet fill the buckets, fill the barrels? Well, they didn't have a tap and they didn't have a garden hose. There is a certain measure of investment on their part. Hard work, effort has gone into this. Do you see this? It's not just a minor trifling thing. Fill them up. They're huge. Fill them up. Do whatever he says. Well, now what? You can, those who are in on this, those who've seen what's happening, watch. Look at this. And when, after however long it takes, these servants, they've carried this 100 gallons of hundreds of gallons of water and filled up the barrels and whatever. What does he do now? Draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet to taste. What? And you're watching. And you've seen all this rigmarole going on. And now you've heard this instruction given. What are they going to do? Will they actually go through with this? How foolish! Surely not. But they do. Friends, will you, when Jesus is called to obedience, when the things Jesus is calling you to do, asking you to do, seem foolish, seem crazy, seem outrageous, would you believe him? Would you follow him even into this? When his instructions run clean contrary to everything else that the world tells you, when his wisdom seems so foolish, Mary says, do whatever he tells you. Will you obey him with your money when it seems foolish? Will you obey him in your speech when you know it's not the way to get on in work? Will you obey him in the area of your sexuality and relationships? Will you put him first as you think about your education or your career? You see, Jesus' instructions, Jesus' lordship, it seems outlandish at times. It seems crazy. It is so contrary to everything that is being going on around you. But will you receive them in faith? Will you do whatever he says? Will you do what seems foolish? Because he has called you to it. So they do. They take it to the master ceremony, and he maybe has no idea why this particular batch has been brought to him at this time. He doesn't know what's going on. We are told he has no idea. Nobody knows except the servants who bring it to him. And you're watching. What's going to happen now? They've just taken in the washing water to taste. Drinks it. Wow! We are told that the master ceremony calls over the bridegroom. Look, mate, what are you doing? Everybody knows you serve the good stuff first, and then afterwards, 3 days into the festival, nobody cares anymore, you bring out the cheap stuff. You've saved the best till now. There is a lavishness about Jesus' provision here. Is Jesus sufficient? Sorry, Dave. Is Jesus sufficient? No, he is lavish. He is extravagant. These 6 barrels, 150 odd gallons, 1,000 of your average sized bottles of wine. Do you see the extravagance, the lavishness of Jesus' provision? Extravagant in the quality. You've saved the best till now. Extravagant in the quantity. What is Jesus doing? Well, John tells you. Verse 11. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. John, in his introduction, back in chapter 1, you can turn over the page, verse 14. We have seen his glory, says John. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. What does the glory look like? It looks like this extravagant display. This lavish gifting of Jesus. And as I said at the beginning, we need to view it through John's lens. John doesn't relate these things so you can go, wow. This is the first of the signs that John relates. John tells us that he's had to be selective. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which aren't recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why. That's what it's for, to show his glory, so that you would believe. How does this sign produce faith in Jesus? What makes it a sign, something that signifies something, something that points to things, and not just a wonder that makes you go, wow, do it again? I read Isaiah 25 earlier on. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. And what we are told will be the response to that, it's in verse 9. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord, we trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. See, as I was telling you, that the wine giver is the Savior, is the joy giver. I don't know if you're into these kind of home improvement programs, the whole DIY thing. You'll have come across the idea of upcycling. You know upcycling, you take something that's old and obsolete and not need anymore, and you take it and you repurpose it and you make it new and beautiful. These jars are used for ritual purification, for taking people who are ceremonially unclean and enable them to come into community with each other and into the presence of God. They represent the way that you deal with shame and guilt. And Jesus takes them. And they're not needed anymore for that. And he repurposes them into objects of joy and delight. There's no longer any need for ritual purification. They have to do it on this kind of ongoing, daily basis. You purify yourself, you get clean, you deal with the problem of your shame, your stain of sin and guilt. But no sooner have you done it than you've got to start again. That's why you keep 6 big barrels of the stuff ready to go. But Jesus comes to make us clean. That his death on the cross, once for all, that sacrifice, is to deal with our stain, to deal with this purification. This is what it says in Hebrews. The writer of the Hebrews talking about all his sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year. They can't do anything to deal with this stain. If they could, he says, Would they not stop being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Then he goes on to talk about Jesus. Jesus offering one sacrifice for sins for all time. Sitting down at the right hand of God. Sitting down because the work is done. He's finished. The writer tells us this: we should draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. In the old system, they were very conscious of their guilt and their shame. Maybe you're conscious of your guilt and shame. And day after day after day, they would go back and try to deal with it. But it was never really gone. And Jesus comes to do something far richer, something far more significant, something far greater, something deeper. The old system of purifying and dealing with guilt and shame was symbolized by these barrels of water. But they're not needed anymore. The best has been kept for last. You see, now the Son, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, who dwells among us, reveals his glory in this lavish outpouring of joy and delight. Why? Because there is no more shame or guilt for you to carry. And so the best thing left to do with those old purification vessels is to fill them up with wine so they can feast and know the joy and abundance of God's lavish provision for them. What do you think about the Christian life? What do you think about Jesus? Is he sufficient? Is he enough? Is he necessary? Does he just do what's needed so you can get through? Is it just about obedience and being kept and plodding on, and or have you understood that there is a joy and a delight that comes from being once for all counted clean in his presence and free from shame and guilt? It is all in him, because his hour has now come and his cross work is finished and his sacrifice has been offered once for sins forever. Oh, gracious God, we bless you for Jesus. We bless you for his lavish gift to us. We bless you for his death, his sacrifice on our behalf, so that we could be counted clean. He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray you would give to each one of these dear people a taste of that joy that is only to be found in him. Amen. We're going to sing again as we close. Come, people of the risen King, who delight to bring him praise. Come all and tune your heart to sing to the morning star of grace. Let's stand as we sing together.